And this morning, before we begin next week with our closing out on the area of prayer, we want to talk about the subject that is covered in Philippians 3, which is a critical passage, very critical passage in terms of the Christian life, because it deals with our mental attitude in the Christian life. First of all, notice in verse 13 and 14 that Paul is being very personal, so that we could really label the subject this. The subject that Paul is dealing with in these verses is, what kind of expectations should we have in the Christian life? Or, when we talk about living the Christian life, what do we expect to get out of it? What do we expect for God to be doing for us and in us in the Christian life? And notice in verse 13 and 14, Paul is being very personal about it. He's talking about what he anticipates and what he expects. Verse 13, brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended. Notice it's very personal. It's testimony-like. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. Notice he's talking about his mental attitude here, negatively, what he forgets. And pressing forth or reaching forth to those things which are ahead of me, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So notice Paul, in the context, is being very personal, and he is saying, I am pushing towards something that's ahead of me. Whenever we're talking about pushing towards something ahead of us, we're talking about expectations. And that's exactly the theme of these verses 12 down through verse 17, which is the idea of expectations in the Christian life. Now, let me emphasize just a moment how important that is. Let's suppose that you are invited to someone's house for for steamed clams. Now, being in the Midwest, most of us, you don't know exactly what to expect. If you had a good Easterner from the seaboard, and they thought of sitting down on a Friday evening with a bucket of steamed clams, they would immediately salivate. They would say, oh, that's great. We wouldn't miss that for anything. Now, a lot of you are sitting here, and perhaps you've never had a bucket of steamed clams, where you crack them open and dig out the clam and you put it in butter and so forth, and therefore you've got a big question mark. But you've been invited to steamed clams on Friday evening. Now, unless someone tells you, you're going to build up expectations. Some of you are, due to the fact that you haven't been exposed to it, are you're hesitant. It's kind of yuck, steamed clams. That just doesn't sound good. And therefore, you're not anticipating anything that you're really going to enjoy very much. Where you're all from, how many would look forward to that with expectation? Okay, I see one. Pat, why? From Boston, all right. Obviously, that sounds excellent. The rest of you, no one else really put up their hands consequently, and I would join. Nothing like those delightful little rubber bands dipped in butter. You develop a taste for them. Therefore, for me, I can almost get an increased pulse rate, because I know what to expect, and it is very, very, very good. For some of you, again, your expectations are different. But let's suppose that you had come in contact with someone. Let's suppose you were in a group of six when you were invited to this particular event, and they all just went bananas over it. You thought, well, this must be something really great, and your expectations really soared. And they soared, and you thought, well, this must be something like T-bone steak that you've been accustomed to. And you arrive there, and I'll guarantee you what'll happen. The first clam that you dare to open and pull out of the shell, your expectations of what you had initially had and what you are going to get, there's going to be a big gap. Because you just about have to learn to appreciate that kind of taste. And you're going to be disappointed. You're going to be disappointed because your expectations exceeded what was available. Now, let's apply that in terms of the Christian life. Many, many believers falter simply because initially in the Christian life, your expectations for what God has for you don't match what God has for you. And therefore, you come into the Christian life expecting that this is going to happen, and it doesn't happen. And the reason it doesn't happen is because that wasn't part of what God had for you. For example, let's suppose that it were a legitimate expectation that if you become a believer in Jesus Christ and begin to walk with the Lord and get into the Word of God, God has promised for you, and you may expect this in the Christian life, perfect physical health. Now, I go back to when you first became a Christian. Suppose that had been one of your solid expectations, the Word of God. Through its absorption and through obedience and application of this Word of God, through this, I'm going to come to the place of excellent physical health. Would you, if you've got any perspective to look back over, would you have been disappointed? Obviously you would, because you've had headaches, you've had sickness, you've had illness since you became a believer. And of course, the reason for disappointed expectation would be simply this. Nowhere in God's Word has He promised that a believer is going to have always abundant physical health. That is not a legitimate expectation in the Christian life. Consequently, and I hope you're beginning to see what much of the point I'm making is this. Many Christians enter the Christian life with false expectations. Sometimes they're caused by the believer himself. Sometimes they're caused by other Christians. They say, if you become a Christian, you will have never-ending abundant joy. Now, that's true, provided we have the right mental attitude toward the Word of God. But it is not true if we do not have that. And therefore, many times we have expectations either derived from our own set of thinking or derived from other Christians that is not in line with the Christian life. Now, just exactly what can we expect out of the Christian life? If we know what we can expect, then we can align with it and avoid all kinds of disappointment. Now, some of the expectations and mental attitudes that Paul possessed and we ought to possess in the Christian life are as follows. One of them is, no matter where we may be, a 2-year-old Christian, a 30-year-old Christian, doesn't make any difference where we are, there must be always, always in our mental attitude this idea. There must be a constant recognition that my personal maturity is never complete. Recognition that personal maturity is never complete. That is important because it may be that as a believer, you have this expectation that within the next 5 years as a Christian, I am going to arrive at perfect maturity. I may say, first of all, the desire for maturity, that's excellent. Every believer ought to have it, must have it if he's ever to grow. But it's a false expectation if you have the thinking that over a period of 5 years, I've got my goal set up. And my goal is at the end of 5 years to have arrived at a state of perfect maturity spiritually, whereby it'll be simply maintaining everything I've learned and there'll be no further to go. Now, if that's the case, we've got an expectation that in no way aligns with the Word of God. There is nothing in Scripture that tells us in this life we will ever arrive at personal maturity in any sense of the word. Now, notice how that is stated, first of all, in verse 12 by Paul. He says, not as though I had already attained. And the first term for study is the word attained. Attained is from the word lambano, and lambano means to take hold of something. It's usually the idea, take hold of it for your possession. or to appropriate something. Our translation has given us the word attain, which is not bad. But notice Paul is disavowing something. He says, not as though I had already. Already means now or at this time, usually, or by this time. Not as though I had by this time, and that would be at the particular sequence in his life, wherever he was, however many years, months, and days. He's saying, not as though up until this day, as he writes Philippians, I have taken hold of or appropriated, or the idea again would be in terms of taking hold of those things that God has for him, those things that he should expect as a believer. He says, I want to disavow that I have taken hold of them yet. In other words, he's saying, I have room to grow, or I recognize my personal maturity is never complete. At this moment, it's not complete. I have not laid hold of everything there is to lay hold of. Which means, that being the case, every believer, even including Paul, was always in a learning attitude if this idea were present. The only person that cannot grow is the person that thinks they're grown. And obviously, if you feel you have already matured, you have already grown, you've gone as far as you can go, there's no farther to grow in terms of the Christian life, as far as attempting to attain, move forward, take hold of none, of more, there's going to be none of that. And the reason there will be none of that is because we have an attitude. We have arrived. And I don't know whether you've ever met a believer like that, but if you've ever met one, it comes across quickly. Because everything that is taught is regarded by them as basically review. I've been over this. I know this. Remember, there is no passage of Scripture that any of us really know. Now, if someone would say, do I know John 3:16? Yes, I know it. I can quote it. But do I really know John 3:16 to its fullest implication and to its fullest extent that it will benefit me as a believer? Answer is absolutely no. Will I ever grasp it fully? No. There is always more to go as a believer. And that means any time, even if we had opened this morning to John 3:16, never, never form the disastrous habit of yawning and sitting back and saying, oh boy, John 3:16, I don't think I'll even open it. I know it already. It's in my head. You've already cut off all possibility of any edification through the Word through an improper mental attitude, which is apparently we think that we've arrived, and no believer ever arrives at that point. Notice the continuing statement. First of all, negative. Not as though I had already taken hold of. Now, obviously, when verse 12 says, I have not already taken hold of, you naturally want to ask, taken hold of what? What is it that he hasn't taken hold of? What is it that he hasn't grasped yet? What is it that he's still pressing for? Well, look down at verse 14 and you find out what he's pressing for that he hasn't taken hold of yet. What is still missing? He says, I'm still pressing toward the mark. In other words, this is what he hasn't grasped yet. The prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He hasn't grasped yet the entire content of what God has called him to, or the high content of his calling. And the idea of his calling is simply this. When God saved us, he had something in mind for us. That's called his calling. And Paul says, I keep pressing to grasp a hold of or take hold of, appropriate this whole great calling that God has for me. In other words, recognition that personal maturity is never, never complete. Then in verse 12, by the way, you could come to one of two conclusions at the end of this recognition. You could say, I recognize that personal maturity is never complete, and there are two possible things you could come to. You could say, well, if I'll never come to personal maturity, I quit. I give up. I'll never make it. Consequently, if I'll never make it, I give up. Now, it is true that in this life, we will never reach entire maturity. This, however, is not the proper conclusion. That's very improper. Notice what Paul's was. Verse 12. Not as though I had at this time appropriated fully what God has for me, either were at this time mature, but I follow after. So the other idea is, if we have not reached maturity yet, let's get moving. Now you say, is it possible, you mean, for a believer to mature so far and then just decide that he's lost his impetus and he's not going to get moving? Keep your finger here and look at Hebrews chapter 6, because we've got a passage where that was exactly the problem. The problem of losing all the desire to move ahead and being driven by a recognition that we haven't arrived yet. Let's really get into it and move. Hebrews chapter 6. Notice you have an exact picture of believers who had stopped, and they were not moving forward. And notice the exhortation of chapter 6, verse 1, is therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, and notice the exhortation, let us go on to maturity. Now, why did he have to exhort believers to get on to maturity? For a simple, very simple fact, they had stopped. And in this context, they had stopped due to their carnality. In many cases, it's simply you stopped along the way to rest a little bit, or to poke around a little bit, or play around with a different game other than growing in the Christian life. And so notice the idea with the Hebrews is, let's keep moving. And he points out the fact that if you're going to grow, you've got to keep on, and there is to be a leaving of the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Now, when it talks about leaving, it's not leaving in the sense of forsake. He's not saying we're going to forsake the whole doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. With the idea being that once you've mastered the doctrine of Christ, now set that aside and forget it, and let's go on to more complicated things, such as the minutiae of the millennia and or the tribulation period, into the really deep things. That's not the idea. It's leaving in the sense of, you are remaining on the same level with the same truth, and you're not continually moving on into various areas, wider areas, more of the Word, more application of the Word, more understanding of it, and they had stagnated. Okay, that could very well be due to the fact that this was some of the attitude of Philippians 3 was missing. Nobody was moving on because they thought we're already there. If we think we're already there, obviously there is no moving on to maturity. So first of all, in the Christian life, we ought to check out very carefully, is there a good, sound, solid recognition? Can you look yourself in the mirror and say, I am not mature. I have not appropriated everything that God called me for. I have not reached the level of maturity. Now, as a honestly saying that, what are you doing about it? Quitting? Or does that make you do what it made Paul do? Say, since I haven't arrived, I'm going to keep moving on toward that goal, which is Philippians 3, verse 12, where he says in the latter part of the verse, he says, but, and not I quit, but I follow after. The word follow, dioko, is a word used for very intense following. As a matter of fact, in the noun form, it was used of a prosecutor in a trial. And the idea that he would push and try every angle to get where he was going. So I follow is a little bit passive. I think maybe something like I pursue would get it. I am pursuing. I'm pushing after. If I may apprehend what I am apprehended of for Christ Jesus. And there is your B, or second principle. First one being recognition that we have not yet arrived. And number two, is there must be a very firm and definite conviction or a right recognition of divine purpose for me. Must be a right recognition of divine purpose for me. That is contained in the latter part of verse 12. He says, if I may apprehend. Now remember back in verse 12 we had the word attained and we said it's lambano, meaning to take hold of. Well, this is the same word. If I may take hold of or grasp that for which I was taken hold of, and then our King James says of, and it's the Greek word hupos, so it should be by. That which I was taken hold of by Christ Jesus. All right, reading the words again. He says, here's what I'm pursuing. I want to take hold of that for which I was taken hold of by Christ Jesus. What's he saying? When Christ saved me, he took hold of me for a specific purpose. Now, that whole purpose has not yet been recognized in my life. What do I want to do? I want to take hold of what he took hold of me for. In other words, I want to experience his divine purpose for me. The divine purpose for him would be what Christ took hold of him for. And that is what he wants to specifically achieve. Now, in Paul's life, you have a very specific statement of that. Look at Galatians 1. And when Paul talks about grasping a hold of what he was taken a hold of for, in 1:15 says, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me. So notice a basic purpose of God setting apart Paul was to make a complete revelation of his Son, Jesus Christ, inside of Paul. And Paul is saying in Philippians, I haven't got there yet. And I think any believer who stops and thinks for just one moment will admit, do we have a full grasp of who Jesus Christ is? Do we have a full understanding of what he has done for us, even in one phase, like propitiation? Do we have any really full grasp of what that is for? And any believer is going to have to say there's loads to learn in that area. Then the further purpose for Paul is he needs to know him personally so that he can preach him among the Gentiles. Then he says, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. So Paul's specific calling, of course, was to proclaim Christ to the Gentiles, beginning with a personal understanding of the person of Jesus Christ himself. But all of this is based on what? Paul says, I need to have a right recognition of what specifically is the divine purpose for me. Now that is important because if we would ask most Christians today, basically one question. Just begin to tell me, what does God, when he saved you, what did he have in mind for you? What was his purpose? What's his plan? One of the obvious first things was, when he saved us, a major phase of his purpose was to leave us here, since here we are. So one major obvious purpose of God in saving us was to leave us here on earth. For what reason? What are we here for? Are we here on earth? Just exactly what's the purpose? What are we around for? I'm saved. You're saved. Heaven is secure. What am I here for? Why are we on this globe? What is the whole object? And when you begin to incorporate all of those things, your answer comes from one source. The only way we'll ever have any comprehension of God's purpose, God's calling, or what we're here for is going to be coming from one of two sources. Source A, and I'll make it source A because it's not the important one, but it's the one from which most people get it, is that source A you will get your instructions and information on what you're here for from preachers. And probably you would leave some churches this morning with some idea that my purpose for functioning between this Sunday and next Sunday is to be sure that I bring one new person to Sunday school. I don't think that's an exaggeration. In many contexts, that's what you're going to go away thinking. Because you have been told that you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to bring others to a knowledge of Christ, and therefore you must go out and beat the bushes all week. And if you bring a body, or my, several bodies, into this auditorium next Sunday, you can have a sense of satisfaction and many times left in people's minds that if you do that, and I'm sure there are people sitting there with a whole pew packed that they packed with people this morning, and they're sitting there saying, I have accomplished and I have achieved what God expects of me as a believer. And that is a terrible, terrible delusion, because source B is to notice that God's instructions, basically directed toward the believer, are rather massive. They're not just as simple as saying you will have achieved and accomplished what you ought to accomplish in the Christian life if you regularly bring someone to church. Or the level, again, of many believers is the level of your maturity is measured directly by, do you engage in any and all of the functions of the church and cooperate fully financially and attendance-wise? If you've done that, then you can be at ease. And you can do whatever else you may, but you can live at ease with your conscience and be very happy that you're living quite an efficient Christian life. And again, I'm sure you've met people like that, that are quite satisfied, quite happy, because I go to church, teach a class, give to the offering, and so forth, and that is the expectation that I have gotten as far as the pulpit is concerned. So if the preacher doesn't know, nobody knows, and therefore I can relax and be happy and say, I'm living the Christian life. And you sail on in the area that Hebrews 6 says, let's get moving. And it's all from a mental attitude that, well, I suppose we've arrived. As we said, the B source and the only source for a valid understanding of what are we supposed to be, what is expected, what are we to be like as believers, is obtained only through a study of the Word of God that will give us correct expectations of the divine purpose for me. And that comes, of course, from the study of the Word. And if you listen just to our announcement that started this morning, you know the study of the Word and understanding it carefully takes years and years and years and years and years. But it's vital to an understanding of the Christian life. See, there's a third factor that is extremely important in mental attitude. Verse 13. Paul repeats again, but I count not myself to have arrived. In other words, I'm not at the point of maturity, but... And then notice he singles out one central fact. This one thing I do. And notice what it is. He has a right relationship to the past. Right relationship to the past. A very significant part of living is relationship to things that are past. Basically, most of us miss a great deal of the divine purpose in the Christian life for two reasons. We're concerned about the two things that we really shouldn't be that concerned about. Basically, most of us are concerned about, one, the future. We're biting our nails over Monday morning, or we're biting our nails over something we anticipate down the road. And this is not part of the thing that a believer is to be concerned about. Or, if we're not concerned about that, we're still hung up with the past. And things keep coming back that are purely a matter of past. And notice Paul emphasizes, particularly in this context, that this one thing I do, forgetting is the word forget with a preposition on the front, so it's emphatic, I am absolutely isolating, would be the idea. Forgetting totally those things which are behind. Now, what made up Paul's past? Now, usually, if we would say to somebody, and I'm going to make the statement and then I'll ask you what you thought, you must learn to forget your past. Now, when we talk about forgetting your past, what category of things are you thinking about forgetting when I say forget your past? Probably your mind went to it. Yeah, there were a whole bunch of sinful things, weren't they? Well, that isn't all of our past. And I want us to note in the context that in terms of isolating the past, Paul not only had to isolate past sins, but also past righteousness. So let's put past sins and past righteousness. I'll make it simple. Past good. And let's substantiate that by the text. First of all, Paul had to bypass, or he had to isolate, past sins. Look at chapter 3 and verse 6, for example. There was certainly a whole mass of sin that he had to forget about. Chapter 3, verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. That was Paul's past. Paul had been guilty of the blood, the death of scores of believers. We don't know how many, but we do know that he brought them bound to Jerusalem, and the blood of many believers was on the hands of the Apostle Paul. Probably he couldn't address a congregation without having someone in that congregation whose relative Paul had thrown in jail, who are perhaps whose relative Paul had not, maybe even son or daughter or father and mother, whom Paul had seen that they were put to death for their faith in Christ. Now again, suppose you're a believer this morning and you're facing a group of people and you know that so-and-so's brother, you are responsible for their death. Because in your past, you were so anti-Christian that you had put Christians to death. You'd have a great deal of isolating to do. But notice, Paul has done something with that. He has isolated that past sin. The reason it can be isolated is on the basis of the fact that Jesus Christ on the cross satisfied God for sins, and sins of the believer are forgiven. Now, if this is not done, we don't have a right relationship to the past. And if as a believer sitting here this morning we are still conscience plagued by anything past, you got to handle it. Because what happens when your conscience begins to dwell on past sins? When your conscience begins to dwell on past sins, discouragement, depression immediately sets in. And I have yet to ever see a believer positive toward the Word of God who was under the sway of depression and discouragement. They just don't go together, because when you get discouraged or depressed, one of the first things you do is exit from Bible study. In fact, there was someone a while back that was telling me, to say, I'm going to get back with Bible study, but I've got some problems right now. And I thought, isn't that interesting? The only medicine in the world that will help, and what happens? You get under pressure, and what do? You close up the book. Now, we talked about them. I do the same thing, don't you? Ever been in the pattern where you just get down a little bit, you get depressed, things just aren't moving like they ought to be, or there's a pressure, and one of the first things that begins to disappear is you're just not quite with it as far as the study of the Word is concerned. You know, I think I'll just sit at home this Tuesday evening and stew a little bit, or watch TV and get my mind off the problem. So all we're doing then is when we do not isolate the past and include in that past sins, failures, you know, you're roaring like everything is a believer, then you fell right on your face. That's right, believers do that. It must be recognized as sin forgiven. You get up and you must isolate it and keep on moving, which means there is no sin in the past of any believer that ought to be hindering us now, because there is forgiveness, there is cleansing, and there is no excuse except for a weak mental attitude of allowing past sins to plague the present life of the believer. And therefore, when you go home today, stop and think, to what degree and be conscious of it during the week. To what degree are you riding along your car and the past begins to all flood back and you go into depression and discouragement? Remember the passage of Philippians. Are you relating rightly to the past? No. You're relating incorrectly to the past and for sure are going to fall into depression and discouragement, and then you're not going to mature, and when you do not mature, then of course it's due to this type of thing. Now, it's also possible for maturity to be arrested because we can't isolate past good. You have believers in this category. They were functioning beautifully. They were missionaries in Africa, and they ate bananas and lived in a tree for 30 years. And now they're home. And all we can dwell on is the wonderful things I did for the Lord. And consequently, all you're doing is thinking about all of your past accomplishments, and you sit home every evening, and as amusement, you just review. Think of all we've been through for the Lord. Think of what we've done for Him. And they may be very valid spiritual victories. But while you are meditating on the past goodness and the past accomplishments of your Christian life, what are you doing? Not growing. Just sitting. And notice Paul, including in his past, also in chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, had to set aside lots of past good. Lots of it. Verse 4. He says, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks he has reasons for which he might trust in the flesh, I can beat you. In other words, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of the Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, here's sin, persecuting the church, but get this, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So notice Paul had a great deal of past good to look back on. But what's he saying? When it comes to the area of maturity, you do not spend time thinking about past sins. You do not take time reviewing all of your past righteousness. This is to be isolated in order that you can do what? Next verse. In order that you can, well, not next verse, latter part of verse 13, forgetting those things behind, and then the positive statement is reaching forth. Word epictino is word used very frequently of someone who rubbernecks a lot. They stretch their neck out to see things. In fact, it's used in several secular contexts, whereby somebody is watching a race, and it talks about someone in the stand who had gotten behind some tall people, and in order, it says, to see the race, it was necessary, then it used this word, their neck. And if you can picture the idea of it's easier for me because I'm always getting behind someone you can't see, and you have to stretch in order to see. And the idea is, Paul says, I have isolated the past, and I've got my neck stretched out, or I'm stretching forth to those things which are before. Then he states it again, I keep on pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So the idea entailed in it is, again, we might put it down as a fourth principle. The concept of stretching continually for maturity. A believer never gets in shape. Never. Only relatively speaking. Continual stretching forward. Now, the rest of the passage, down through verse 15 and 16, really simply reaffirms the same idea. He says, let us therefore, as many as be mature, and that is relatively speaking, be thus minded. So notice a direct exhortation that the preceding mental attitudes we should all have. Paul said they were his personally. He says, I want you to adapt them as a group. Be thus minded. And if anything, in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal this to you. Nevertheless, and here is a very important idea, nevertheless, as to that which we have already attained. Now, the word attained, we've had a couple of times. We had it down in verse 12, and it would be very easy to think that the word in verse 16 is the same word. It isn't. When he says in verse 16, as to that which we have already attained, it doesn't mean to lay hold of. It's a word that means to arrive at or to reach. So the idea is, nevertheless, as to that which we have as to this day reached. So what's he saying? Every believer has reached a different level of maturity. There are some believers that are down on the adolescent level. And he begins the verse by saying, as to that to which you have already reached. There are other believers who have passed through adolescence and you're up into some spiritual adulthood. But the idea is, in verse 16, every believer that reads it is to relate it to your personal experience. So, as I would read it, nevertheless, as to that which I have personally reached as far as maturity as of the 11th of November, 1977 at 10:45. And you should read it, nevertheless, as to that which, and put your name into it, you have reached, and it's all relative, none of it is identical, it's all different. Then he says, let us keep on walking. And the word walking is stoikeo, which means to move along in a row. It's the idea, it has a military flavor to it. It's the idea of keep on marching. So, as far as you've come in your Christian life, what is the exhortation? Let's keep on moving. By the same rule as not in the Greek. Let us all have the same mental attitude, but recognize we don't have the same level. So that with the same set of attitudes, namely, personal maturity is never complete. We must understand divine purpose for us, obtained only through the Word. We must have a right relationship to the past. And we must be stretching continually for maturity so that the same set of principles agrees for every believer. And here is one who started here and has now arrived here. He must have the same attitude, but he's as over against this believer who has started and he's only reached to this point. There is a difference between the two, but there's a sameness. The sameness is in the mental attitude. The difference is in the degree that you've achieved. And therefore, no believer, according to verse 16, is exempt from the concept of moving on from wherever you are to maturity. Which means, if you've arrived this morning, you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and you had to look Philippians up in the index, that shouldn't bother you in the least, just because the next person next to you was a spiritual smart aleck, and they just, you know, it just fell open to Philippians. You don't need to feel any, you should not feel any inferiority whatsoever. If you've only matured to the point of, I can find Philippians in the index, that's fine. But for heaven's sakes, get off your duff and get moving. If Philippians just fell open of its own accord, you know so well where it is, then there's only one thing for you. Get off your duff and get moving. Because you haven't moved enough. We still all need to mature as believers. Very vital, very basic passage, Philippians 3:12 down through 15 and 16, pertaining to the basic concept of the believer's attitude in the Christian life. Father, we're thankful for your word that is living and powerful. We pray that wherever we are, we'll recognize that that really isn't the point. If we're a beginning believer, that's fine. Simply help us to adopt the right attitude and keep growing. If we have had some time in the Christian life and made some progress, then help us to realize that we're to take up from that particular point to which we have arrived, and we're to keep moving, keep walking, keep marching, keep taking steps by the principles of your word. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.